in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. I want to open this time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the rich blessing of your mercy toward us, your forgiveness of our sins, and the love which you have towards us that desires our presence with you. We thank you for your great love for us. I pray that you would inspire and remind us to be worshipers of you. I pray that you would help us to grow in consistency and in fervency of worship to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I got a little bit of an introduction before I get into Matthew 28, but it's been a little over 8 years now since I drove from Southern Illinois to Manhattan and sat around the dining room table there at the Zacharys before they moved it into that back part of their handy room of their house with Mark. I don't remember if there was another guy there or not. We hammered out these vision statements for starting a new church. And there were four main points that we came up with that were, in their own quiet way, revolutionary, I believe. I would like to take us back to that initial vision for Christ the Redeemer Church as we begin another year. Over the last few weeks, we've been meditating on the death and resurrection of Jesus, as well as his great commission. And these things relate to the third point of our vision statement, that Christ the Redeemer Church exists to glorify God by evangelizing the world. We want to see the good news of Jesus' salvation spread throughout our town and spread throughout the world, and see people saved. But in this sermon, I want to focus on the first of the four points, those four vision points, and I'll quote it to you here. I think I've got a slide with it. We exist as a church to glorify God by exalting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As a community of believers in fellowship with one another, we seek to glorify God in all that we do. We worship in spirit and truth the triune God, as revealed through his inerrant word, which gives us all that we need for life and godliness, and it is the final authority in all doctrinal matters. The church is the pillar and buttress of truth, standing fast for the glory of God's name. That is kind of the framework that I want to use for looking at the last passage that I have not preached on yet in Matthew. Another way of framing this is we're standing at the end of about 150 sermons on Matthew. For you who are visiting, you're getting the last in a long series. We can't miss the fact, though, that Matthew consistently painted contrasts between two different kinds of people. On the one hand, he talks about people who refused to acknowledge that Jesus is the King. And on the other hand, throughout the gospel, we see portraits of people who did acknowledge Jesus as their king. Matthew, ever since chapter 1, has presented Jesus as king, right? He starts with the royal lineage of David, showing that Jesus is of a kingly line. Then he goes to these kings or magi that came from a foreign country to do homage to him, chapter 2. And he goes on from there. Chapter 3, he's tempted with a counterfeit path to kingship by Satan, and he rejects that. In chapter 4, he proclaims the kingdom of God. And then we see, chapter 5, 6, he demonstrates his authority as a lawgiver. A king makes laws in a monarchy. He interprets the scriptures during the Sermon on the Mount. Teaches in the temple throughout his ministry in different synagogues and temples as an authoritative interpreter of scriptures and giver of the law. We also see his divine authority as a judge to forgive people's sins. He also demonstrates kingly authority over the physical world. He calms storms, heals the sick, drives out demons. He has authority, kingly authority, over the spirit world too. And then, why does Matthew tell us that he was crucified? Because he was the king of the Jews, right? That's the charge that was nailed over his head at the cross. And then finally, Matthew ends with this kingly commission, which we looked at last week. This is the bottom line then for Matthew, the gospel writer. Jesus is the ultimate king. Will you submit yourself to him and will you worship him as king? Let's look deeper into that theme as we go into chapter 28, starting at verse 11. Seeing this contrast between those who worship Jesus versus those who reject his kingship. Verse 11, now as the women proceeded, check this out, some of the custody guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests exactly all the happenings. Remember that Jesus has told Mary and Joanna and Salome to go tell my brothers that I'll meet them in Galilee, right? So the women are going to tell the disciples. They're obeying Jesus on their way to do this, and these are the thesis, as it were, the people who are obeying Jesus, who see him as the king, and they are submitting to him. Verse 11 also describes a very different group of people who are also on their way to give a report. This is the custodial guard that Pilate had put under command of the priests to make sure there's no funny business with Jesus's dead body. Now, this vignette about the soldiers and the priests indicates that Matthew had some kind of an inside source of information about things that nobody else would have known. At least it was known only to the priests and the guards. It's possible that one of these guards was Matthew's informant, that guard himself could have been a source of the eyewitness account of the descent of the angel and the angel rolling away the tomb, the stone from the tomb and all. Some of these guards, the Bible tells us, decide they're going to take a straight up approach and tell their superiors, look, this is what happened. Perhaps they thought they could convince the priests that it was a bad idea to be trying to keep Jesus under wraps. Maybe they think he really is the real deal, that he's some kind of a supernatural son of God and needs to be considered seriously. John Calvin suggested, and I think it's a reasonable suggestion in light of what John the Baptizer told soldiers back when he was doing his ministry of baptism, that these soldiers may have been cunning extortioners. They saw what happened here. When they saw the angel come out of the sky and roll away the tomb, they realized the priests are going to have a heart attack over this. Let's go tell the priests the story, and they're sure to give us some extra money to shut us up. So we'll get some extra money out of this deal. If you're reading the King James Version, the word shewed is the same word translated tell in verses 7 and 10. They told all. And indeed, it was startling news to the priests. This was not at all how they expected Jesus' story to turn out. And so they call for another council to figure out what to do. Verse 12, after gathering together with the elders and also taking counsel, they gave a considerable amount of silver to the soldiers, saying, y'all start saying that his disciples came during the night and stole it while we were dead asleep. Now, this is the seventh time that Matthew mentions the priests calling together either a council or an assembly to plot against Jesus. And this time, up until this time, it was always one or the other, either an assembly or a council. But this time, it was a real emergency. They called both an assembly and a council. They could not allow God's work to progress as God was unfolding it. They wanted to fight this as hard as they could because it was not what they wanted. Have you ever been in that situation where what you wanted to happen wasn't happening and you felt like you were just fighting? Everything was set against you and you're just fighting and getting more and more mad. That's an experience I had last Thursday. Thursday of the week previous, I went on a half-day prayer retreat to a cabin that had no heat or electricity. I was really excited about getting some special time alone with God and had it all planned out. The temperature, remember, was in the teens. So I had this giant propane heater that I carried with me. That was going to keep me warm in the cabin. And I had, you know, my Bible and bunches of prayer requests and bunches of blank paper to write thoughts down. I was going to have a great time alone with God. And so I got to the cabin, fired up the propane heater with the first match, but I let go. It has a safety valve, and I let go of the safety valve too soon, and the heater went out. And, you know, directions say wait 5 minutes. So, you know, I'm waiting. Okay, try it again. And it caught. I held the button down extra long, and okay, it caught. And as I pulled my hand away, I knocked the grate, and there's this motion sensor in the thing as well that shut the whole thing off again. So I'm like, 5 more minutes, try it again. And I finally got one burner lit, and then I tried to light the other burner. And as soon as I lit the other burner, the first one turned off. And I tried over and over. I finally got the second burner lit, and as I stepped away, this broom kind of came out of nowhere, fell on top of the heater, and knocked it off again. I tried for an entire hour and used up all but one, my last match, trying to light that fool heater. And I got angry. I was getting mad. You know, this was not how I wanted to spend my prayer retreat. I didn't want to spend it cold and miserable and trying to light a heater. I wanted to get there to pray, and I started telling God about this. You know, God, what the heck are you trying to do here? I came here to pray to you. Why don't you let me just pray to you? Just yelling at him. I never did get that heater to light until it was time to leave and I had to go home. But when you find yourself in a situation like that, when things aren't going the way you wanted them to, you're getting angry, more and more frustrated, everything's going wrong, God Himself is fighting against you, it's time to humble yourself, give up your agenda, and become a worshiper of God. Go with what God is doing. It starts with being a worshiper of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 puts it this way. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one, the Messiah, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. "Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." Do what? Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. Yet how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It's the first step. We're getting frustrated. These kings are taking counsel against the Lord. They're fighting up against Him. God's Word says, drop it. Become a worshiper of God instead. Now, it's entirely possible that some of these priests and elders were so committed to the belief that Jesus was not the Messiah, that it never occurred to them that maybe the soldiers were telling the truth. To them, it was obvious that they were telling some kind of a lie. Maybe they made it up themselves, or maybe maybe Jesus' disciples had bribed them to tell this story. And the only reasonable explanation, some of these priests may have thought, was that the soldiers talking about angels coming out of the sky, right? Yeah, right. Angels coming out of the sky. The priests figured, well, if they could be bribed to tell that story, like at least we can bribe them to tell a much more reasonable story and tell it the way we want it to happen here. All that's needed is to give them a sufficient amount of money to overcome their fears or whatever reasons they might have be to tell that story. So they come up with a story that the disciples stole the body out of the tomb. And that's why the tomb's empty. It's a pretty lame story if you think about it. If the guards were asleep, how did they know who stole the body? If they knew who stole the body, why did they let them do it? If the body was stolen, hello, they're the police. What do the police do when a body is missing? I mean, what did we do here in Manhattan last week? We pulled out search parties when that lady from St. George went missing. We didn't say, oh, somebody must have stole her body. No, we pulled out the search parties and we, searched every inch of ground around the lake and everywhere. Yeah, they look for the body. The police are going to look for the body. They don't say, oh, it must have been stolen. It's not a very believable story. In Acts 12:19, we see that the soldiers that were supposed to guard Peter when he was put in jail were executed for falling asleep in the night and allowing the angel to deliver Peter. The punishment for a Roman soldier caught sleeping on guard duty was death. So there is this little problem. If the soldiers are going to tell that story, the priests have got to deal with this little problem here. How are they going to keep from getting these soldiers executed by telling the story? So verse 14, if this happens to be heard by the governor, we ourselves will persuade him and we will make you all free from cares. Now, money is not evil in and of itself. It's the love of money, right? That is the root of all kinds of evil. But if you notice the pattern of these Jewish leaders, how they use money to solve their problems, 30 pieces of silver to Judas to get Jesus into their hands, 30 pieces of silver to buy a field to bury him in. When that got messy, who knows how many silver coins now to bribe these soldiers to tell a lie. And how do you think they're going to win over or satisfy the governor if the report gets to his ears? I have one guess. Money. Acts 24:26 implies that Pilate's successor, Felix, not only accepted bribes, but actually solicited them. So that's probably what they were thinking. But really, all of these problems could have been solved in a different way. They could have been solved by telling the truth and confessing sin and worshiping Jesus and lovingly serving other people. Here we have the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers are the antithesis in Matthew's gospel. They're the ones who don't accept Jesus' kingship, who won't obey him, who won't worship him. And so they show the wrong way to respond to the kingdom of Christ. Cover it up, use money if you have to. I might also mention that when the soldiers accepted this bribe, did it make them free from care? No. They are now blackmailable, right? They're not secure. They've put themselves under the control of these priests who now have a skeleton that they can pull out of the closet anytime they want if the soldiers ever do something that they don't like. They can pull this skeleton out of the closet, as it were, and say, oh, well, you know, we happen to know that that soldier fell asleep on the job when he was guarding Jesus' grave, and so they can get him executed. blackmail is very effective. If you join in a lie, it will put you under a lifetime of bondage, just like it did those soldiers. But if you live in the truth, if you confess your sins, you have nothing to hide. You're free. Nobody can control you except for God, and that's the way we want it. So verse 15, so as for them, after receiving the silver, they did as they were instructed. And this story was made famous or commonly reported among the Jews up to the present day. I think it's the wording here is a little interesting to me. It sounds to me maybe like the soldiers dutifully gave the priest's version of the story when they talked with Jews. But it may have been a different story when they were talking to their fellow Roman soldiers. And perhaps that's how word got round to Matthew for him to put it into his gospel. Although we can't rule out the possibility that God supernaturally could have revealed this information to Matthew without a human informant. But it was the priests primarily who spread the story. Justin Martyr, about 100 years later, commented on this in a letter that he wrote to a Jewish leader named Trypho. He said, in the 17th section of the letter, he said, "When you, that is the Jewish leaders, knew that he had risen from the dead and had ascended into heaven, as the prophets foretold he would, you not only did not repent of the wickedness which you had committed, but at that time you selected and sent out from Jerusalem chosen men through all the land to proclaim that the godless heresy of the Christians had sprung up and to circulate those things. Indeed, Isaiah cries justly, 'By reason of you, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles.'" That's what the Jewish leaders did. And the soldiers, too, were successfully bought off. You know, nobody could have had more convincing proof that Jesus was the king than those soldiers who had seen the angels, seen the stone rolled away, seen the empty tomb. Nobody could have had more convincing proof. And yet, faith did not take root in them. Instead, they did what those who greased their palms directed or taught them to do. I have a question for you. How much money would buy you off? How much would it take for you to keep your mouth shut and not tell people about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection? $100? $1,000? $1 million? What would it take? Maybe money wouldn't buy you off. Maybe popular opinion would. What if I could get two people to turn their back on you and gossip about you for telling somebody else about Jesus or for telling them about Jesus? Maybe 20 people or 100 people. 1,000 people turning their backs and telling everybody else what a loser you are. Would that be enough to get you to shut up? I expect that Satan is making these very calculations at this moment for each one of us. What would it take to shut him up? What would it take to shut her up and keep them from talking about Jesus? Are you going to be a worshiper of Jesus? Or are you going to be part of the antithesis? Now at this point, as we transition from verse 15 to 16, we transition from the antithesis, the bad guys, to the good guys, the worshipers of Jesus. The guards had proceeded as liars, students of the priests. The 12 disciples minus Judas now, 11, proceeded to obey Jesus. They go to the appointed or designated spot that Jesus had directed them to, and they're continuing to walk in truth as disciples of the Lord. Verse 16, as for the 11 disciples, they proceeded into Galilee to the mountain, which was what Jesus had arranged for them. And after seeing him, they bowed down to him, although there were those who were of two minds. As I've noted before, Matthew passes over most of the 12 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. The other gospel, Acts, tells us that it was 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. So there's plenty of time for travel and meetings. But the event that Matthew describes here occurred after the disciples had traveled, as you know, almost 100 miles from Jerusalem up to Galilee there. Galilee is actually a region, not a city, but that's probably about where they went. That mountain probably was there. Later, they would travel back to Jerusalem, from which Jesus would ascend into heaven, and the disciples then stay 10 more days till the feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Right now, they're up north of the sea, or up north near the Sea of Galilee. Now, many scholars believe that this message to rendezvous at this mountain in Galilee created quite a tide of interest among the followers of Jesus throughout the region of Galilee, and that the 500 plus persons mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 were actually this crowd that gathered to see Jesus in Galilee. The response of the people who encountered Jesus there is instructive. The Greek word here that's commonly translated worship literally means bowed down, face to the ground, kind of prostration. Literally, that's what it's saying that the disciples did before Jesus. But we must understand the cultural implications of such an action for a Jew. You remember what happened in the story of Esther? When Mordecai refused to bow before Haman, the officials of the king said, "Why don't you do this?" And Mordecai said, "It was because I'm a Jew. That's why I don't bow to a person." Why did Jews not bow to peoples? Because Jews believe there's only one God, and he's the only one you bow to. So you don't bow to persons. For anyone to bow down then to Jesus in the Jewish context, that was an act of worshiping God. And if we compare this to other accounts throughout the Gospels, we see that people have been bowing down to Jesus throughout the whole of his ministry, haven't they? They bowed before him in worship. The examples of the many people who bowed to Jesus when they encountered him instruct us how we should worship him. Matthew Henry commented on this passage. He said, "We must embrace Jesus Christ offered to us in the gospel with reverence. We must cast ourselves at his feet. By faith we must take hold of him, and with love and joy, lay him near to our hearts." That's our example. However, there were disciples who apparently weren't sure what to think. The Greek word here, distazo, which, edistason, is the last word in the Greek here, is not the usual Greek word translated doubt. It's translated doubt in most English versions here. The root of it, we have this die, means two. Or dua, two, duo. That's the root of this word. The idea is they're of two minds. They're divided in opinion. Why? Why were they in doubt? Most of the commentators I read, I don't think the Bible tells us explicitly why. Most of the Bible commentators I read said that they had some doubts concerning his identity. John Calvin suggested that this was Jesus' glorified body that was able to walk through doors and all, and so there may have been some differences in physical appearance, maybe just more majesty and perfection than they were used to seeing in his bodily form, that took a little while of personal interaction before they realized, well, yeah, this is the same Jesus that I knew. Other commentators, most of the others that I read, said that it was just at first he was too far away to see. They saw him from a distance and they're like, wow, could that be him? I'm not sure. And then next verse, verse 18, what does it say? He approached them. And once he approached them, he was close enough for them to see it. Wow, this really is Jesus. That is plausible to me because Jesus does not chide them for actual doubt. Remember when he approached the disciples walking across the Sea of Galilee, and they were like, "Whoa, is it a ghost?" And Peter had the whole thing of sinking into the sea, trying to walk on the water. Jesus said, "Oh, you have little faith." But Jesus had said that before too in another situation, little faith. But here he doesn't say that. So it's plausible to me, I think. Although I'm sure, you know, we all struggle with doubts from time to time. What do we do about that? We must become worshipers of Jesus. And then Jesus, in this context, utters the marching orders that, you know, have rung throughout the world ever since among his followers. Every authority in heaven and on earth was given to me. Therefore, once you all have proceeded, start discipling all the ethnicities, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all of whatever I commanded you all. And see, I myself am with you all your days until the conclusion of the age. Here are the king's marching orders that we looked at last week in depth. But will you obey? Will you obey the king's orders? Will you worship him in this way? I want to conclude with some thoughts about just looking at these examples of how people worshiped Jesus throughout the Gospels. How does that apply to, how can we apply that to ourselves? What would it look like to exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? First, we can look at the negative examples from the antithesis. Stop fighting against God and trying to do things your own way. Stop spreading lies about God. Give in and worship Jesus. Don't be like the priests were and the elders. Another negative example is the Judas and the soldiers. They sold out, didn't they? They took money in return for denying the kingship of Jesus. The world is desperately afraid that if you uphold the truth and you worship God, they will be exposed as the bad guys. They're desperately afraid of that. Don't be afraid of them. And by all means, don't fall for their enticing offers to shut you up. They're not worth it. Now, we have positive examples, many of them, of how people submitted to the King Jesus and treated him as king. Matthew 28 gives us a couple of examples, but there are many others listed there. The Magi's visit, the woman with the issue of blood, Peter, the lepers, Jairus, the synagogue official, the lame man that Jesus healed in the temple, the Syrophoenician woman, blind Bartimaeus in Jericho. Here's some common themes that I see in the positive examples. First, they bowed down. True faith is not primarily about outward behavior, so I don't want to make too big a deal about this. We don't want to be legalistic about this. And there are other postures for worshiping God. For instance, the 1 Timothy, lift up holy hands kind of thing. But here is a valid way to express honor to Jesus. Bow down. If you've never used kneeling or bowing as a posture for prayer, try it. But do it to worship Jesus, not just for show. Speak praise. Often when people encountered Jesus, they uttered an exclamation about the truth of who he is. As they bowed down, they said things like, "Lord," or "Master." Mary did that, and the leper did that, and others. Others said, "You are the Son of God." Bartimaeus said, "Son of David." They proclaim true things about who Jesus was. Likewise, we can speak aloud truth about who Jesus is. This is part of our worship. We could even say what the elders in heaven said in John's vision. They bowed down to worship. Revelation 11. We thank you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you wield your great power and you reign. We do that in our private devotional life. Do that in our corporate worship as a church. We also take it to the streets. Tell people who haven't heard. That's what the shepherds did in Luke 2. After they saw, they went and told about the child. That's worship too. So bow down, speak up. A third thing people did when they worshiped Jesus is they brought prayer requests. In the confidence that Jesus is the Almighty God who can do anything, we come to God with needs. Healing from sickness was one of the most common. Have mercy on us, blind Bartimaeus frantically yelled. Come into my house, heal my child, Jairus, the synagogue official, said, begged Jesus. Help my unbelief. There's the father of the demon-possessed boy. Or how about this one? Lord, help. That was the Canaanite woman. That's a very biblical prayer. Help. I love John Newton's words in the hymn, Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. For his grace and power are such that none could ever ask too much. You are coming to a king, so large petitions with you bring. Now, in addition to words of praise and prayer, we see that people encountered Jesus and confessed. They confessed their sin, confessed their need for a Savior. Our sin should bring us humbly before Jesus. And we confess our rebellion against Him and we ask for forgiveness. Peter confessed, I am a sinful man. In Luke 5, when he first met Jesus and saw Him, that great catch of fish, he realized he didn't deserve it. The man with leprosy. Leprosy also symbolized sin. He prayed, Lord, make me clean. It's a good example for us. Even the words of the crowd at Jesus' triumphal entry, Hosanna, which means save us, please, implied they needed to be saved. Jesus honors these requests. He loves to wash our sins away. It's what He came to do. It's what He does. I noticed one other act of worship that happened when people encountered Jesus, and that was present giving. The Magi gave Jesus costly gifts in Matthew 2. Mary, or whoever it was, poured out that precious alabaster bottle of perfume for Jesus, worth a year's wages. Joseph of Arimathea offered his fancy new tomb. There's this one little verse in Matthew 27 that talks about a whole bunch of women who ministered to Jesus as He traveled. Not only perhaps from ministering out of means, providing food or whatever, but also ministering out of service, maybe cooking that food too. Our encounter with Jesus should result in giving ourselves, giving what we have, giving ourselves as a living sacrifice to be used to honor Jesus and do His will on earth. We give. So can you see why these are the things we do in corporate worship? This is what we do this morning. We're just following the examples of worship in the Gospels. And of course, there's plenty more principles throughout the Old Testament law and prophets and New Testament acts and epistles. There's much more rich teaching about worship that can be added to these examples, but save that for another time. For now, I just want to encourage you to live as worshipers of Jesus, bowing before Him, speaking His praise, confessing your sins, praying for requests, and giving your offerings. Let's close in prayer.